All right, beloved, maybe you have expecting to continue in Revelation 19, and we will do that, but I felt that this is a very good time to talk about some of the theology that needs to be understood before we can proceed with that tremendous section on the second coming of Christ. So if you take your Bibles, please, and just turn in the vicinity of the Thessalonian epistles, I want to speak to you topically on this question: is the rapture the second coming? It's not a trick question, but I think I pray that it'll sharpen our focus as we and help us to understand Revelation 19 a little bit better. Now, if we were going to do Revelation 19, we left off at verse 10, so we would start with verse 11, and we would then have come to the most detailed presentation of the second coming of Christ that I think is found anywhere in Scripture. It begins, you'll notice, with the magnificent statement in verse 11. Well, you're not there, but I'll just tell you. It begins with this statement: and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That sets the tone for the section that ends all the way down in verse 21. So from verses 11 through 21, you have this fantastic scenario of the second coming of Christ. Now, we know that his first coming over two millennia ago was under the most squalid and humbling circumstances imaginable. Though he entered into the world through a virgin's womb, the womb of a young Judean maiden, a peculiar and specific daughter of David. And for over 30 years, he dwelled on this sin-cursed earth, as Paul says in Philippians, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means that he became a man and that he did take upon him flesh as you and I have done. He then voluntarily shed his precious blood contained within that flesh and died a substitutionary death for the sins of the entire world. Then he rose from the dead, and after 40 days, he ascended back to heaven, where he currently sits at the right hand of the Father, where he is said to be waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Now, until that time, at this very moment, he is currently engaged in what the Bible calls a high priestly work. He's doing that on behalf of the redeemed. That's hopefully everyone that's in this room this morning. But he will come again. He will come back just as he went up to this very earth, where he will then take care of some unfinished business. Now, friends, the scripture is so explicit, so utterly unambiguous, so almost repetitious and the proclamation of the truth of his second coming, that it hardly needs any explanation, although I feel it does. For every one time the Lord's first coming was predicted, there are, listen, eight more prophecies concerning the second coming. Now, that's quite a ratio. That is an 8-to-1 ratio. Now, Christians that have discovered that fact so gripped them through the centuries that it's considered to be one of the five essential fundamentals of Christianity. When that book was published by a series of authors in the 20s to bolster fundamentalism in America, that was the fifth of the five fundamentals. You had to believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, you would have to be a rank Bible denier, a complete Christ hater, to gainsay the veracity of this topic, the thing that the Lord himself said would happen so many times. No wonder Christians have always considered the second coming of Christ to be a matter of bedrock Christianity. And the deniers of such truth are frankly no Christians at all, considering the mountain of scriptural evidence right in the pages of Holy Writ. Do you realize, for example, and we'll make this our first point — the first point is still a way of introduction, by the way — If you're looking at your outline, you'll notice that the second coming of Christ was first prophesied at least 600 years prior to the flood. The Bible says in one titanic declarative statement that this amazing man named Enoch, a man said to walk with God all the days of his life, a man born exactly seven generations after his father Adam, actually went about the earth preaching the second coming of Christ along with 10,000 of his saints. Now, if you're with us in the Sunday school, you'll know that that is a statement that flows right out of the 14th verse of the Epistle of Jude, and of course in a context of judgment. But it's been so long since even the last prophecy on this that men have become predictably skeptical. Peter majors on this in his supplementary material to Jude. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, he quotes the scoffers and the mockers, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were right from the very beginning of the creation." In other words, friends, the lapse of so much time as men perceive time has called into question the integrity of the original promise. That 8-to-1 ratio is not looking so good 2,000 years after the fact. Now, this convenient excuse is the byproduct of something called the doctrine of uniformitarianism. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, these guys deny that there was a flood. There's no such thing as catastrophism, no dispensations, no creation. All there is evolutionary chance and random survival of the fittest. Thank God, I pray that everyone in this room knows better than that. Amen. Actually, we know that the length of time between the first and the second coming has been set by God for very specific redemptive purposes. I mean, why is there this now 2,000-year hiatus between these comings? Well, let me just review some things with us. And again, this is all by way of introduction. I want to quickly point out two very important passages on this that must be understood, that will help believers to understand why it seems to be taking so long, although with God, a day is as 1,000 years. The first one is in Romans chapter 11, and you might want to turn there if you're so inclined, where the Apostle Paul, in the midst of explaining God's dealings with the nation Israel, he tells us that right now there is a hardening, and he uses the words "in part," that has taken place within the bloodline of Abraham in this current dispensation. You'll see that statement made in Romans 11 and verse 25. Notice, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Now, before I finish the rest of the verse, that's the Bible's description of those that are constantly questioning everything. They're infinitely wise in their own estimation. Consequently, you can never get them to come to a verdict because they're always looking to poke a hole in whatever it is that's presented scripturally. But God said, but the apostle said that he did not want these people ignorant of what he's calling a mystery here, lest they should be wise in their own conceits. What's that, Paul? That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So currently, as we speak, right today, in this room, right now, in this time zone that we're currently living and breathing God's air in, there is amongst the Jews of Abraham's loins a blindness, a judicial hardening, a blindness that's going on right this very minute. And that will continue until, notice it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, without any further comment just yet, let me go immediately to our second reference, because I'm going to come back to this. It's actually a cross-reference, and that would be Acts 15, if you'll turn there if you'd like. The 15th chapter of Acts records one of the most important councils that had been held in the first century, arguably the most important. The issue under discussion was the status of Gentiles that had received the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. and Savior. The direct issue was whether or not those people, these Gentile people, had to be circumcised, and whether they had to observe other specific aspects of the Mosaic law in order to be recognized as the true people of God. In other words, should we circumcise them, for instance? Well, immediately, the Jerusalem Council affirms that God had indeed begun an extended program of taking from the Gentiles a people unto his name. Right, if you're there, look at verse 14 of the 15th chapter of Acts, and we have reference to Simeon. Who's that? His name is Peter, all right? Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In other words, the council is acknowledging that what had begun at Pentecost would continue throughout the entire known world indefinitely. All right, you can see the phraseology again, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in Romans 11, 25, as Paul would put it later on. When the full quota, in other words, of non-Jews were finally saved, then you have Romans 11, 26, and so Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. And then Paul quotes Isaiah 59, which is probably a reference to the second coming. It says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, whether that is a subtle reference to the second coming or not, the passage is definitely explaining the drawing out of time for the sake of the Gentile world. That's why Jesus has not returned yet, friends. Once the fullness of the Gentiles become in, then when the last Gentile is saved, now God is free to restart the clock for Israel. And that begins the last set of 7 years, called the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. So, when men scoff and they doubt and they say, where is the promise of this second coming? We don't believe it. What those people are failing to realize is the full scope of the redemptive purposes of God through the ages. They fail to realize that the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as men count slackness. All right? What they do not realize is how long-suffering God is. Okay, now that brings me to this in preparation for that marvelous section in Revelation 19. Number two on your outline, if you're looking, the second coming of Christ describes in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, is not the coming that Christians are necessarily primarily waiting for now. Okay, that has not been understood clearly for a long time, friends. The second coming of Christ is most correctly understood as occurring in two phases. Okay, now I've gone through this many times with you. This should not be new information for any of you if you're faithful in the Lord's house, but I do want to try to clarify it. Several of the words that are used to describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus are used for both the rapture and the return for Armageddon, to begin the millennium after that. You have the same word used for both phases. This would be phase one, okay, and this would be phase two. For example, the major word that we find this in is the word parousia. In fact, many just use the word parousia as a reference to the second coming of Christ. But you have to know which of these two phases parousia is talking about, all right? You find this word in, for example, the Olivet Discourse, where it's used primarily of phase two in Matthew 24. It appears at least, I found, four times. Verse 3, 27, 37, and 39. All references to this phase two, okay? But you also have this word used in reference to the rapture here. Okay, can you see that? All right. Let's do a little exercise, shall we? This is not your normal sermon. I do want to be didactic this morning and help us. In First and Second Thessalonians, you have this word used interchangeably for both phases of the second coming. For example, if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. Okay. By the way, I gave you this sheet on the back of your outline. If you turn your outline over, you can see this. Okay. So you'll notice here, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Okay. It says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" That word coming is the word parousia. That's obviously a reference to the rapture, okay, when Christians will meet him in the air. All right, but then notice chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. There. Okay. It says there, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now that word coming in 3:13 is the exact same word, parousia, but it cannot be the rapture because that's coming is with his saints. All right, so that has got to refer to the touchdown at the end of the tribulation. Okay? Let's take another example. 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the second epistle now. Chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. There it is right there. You might want to mark these on the back of your sheet. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus..." Now there's our word parousia, usually translated coming. "And by our gathering together unto him..." Now what is that a reference to? The rapture, okay? All right, but now look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Look at 2:8. Is that the same thing? It says, "And then shall that wicked," the wicked one, the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Is that going to happen at the rapture?
No.
The last word coming is our word parousia again. All right, so that's got to be a reference to the phase two, all right, at the end of the tribulation. So you can see the interchangeability of this word, all right? Now, the coming that you and I are so definitely concerned about is the first one, right? You and I are here in the world today. We're not primarily, at least not at first, concerned with phase two before phase one, all right? And that's described thoroughly in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's turn there, please. This is what you and I have to do with. You'll notice in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it specifically says that we will be caught up. Notice, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, the term that is most commonly used to explain the concept caught up is what? You can tell me. What word do we use for that? Rapture, right. Now, the problem with the word rapture is you don't find that in the Bible. Okay? I'll find it in Strong's. No, you won't. It's not in Strong's either. Does that mean it's a bad term? It is not a bad term. It comes from the Latin, all right? And it's probably the best way that we can accurately refer to this genuine event that's yet to come. In a sudden, forcible seizure or carrying off of something. That's what the word actually means, okay? The actual word caught up is harpazo. We got a word harpoon from that. It's like sticking a spear into the water and coming up with a fish. All right. The word rapture has the idea of, you know how you, when you go to the drive-in section of your bank, and they give you these little tubes, and you put your deposit in the tube, and then you wrap it back up again, and you stick it in the vacuum, and poof, there it goes. Okay, that's the idea of being snatched away, of being caught up in this kind of way. So the word rapture is a good word, just like the word Trinity. Can you find the word Trinity in your Bible? Absolutely not. Does that mean that it's a bad word? No, it is not. The word inerrancy is not in your Bible. That's not a bad word. You hear me using the word substance in reference to what God is made up of. That's not in the Bible either with reference to God, but that's still a good word. All right, so is rapture. That's my point. Now that leaves us finally with this. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is provide us with six reasons for differentiating between phase one and phase two. All right, between the rapture and then phase two, the actual touchdown back to earth, when Christ actually, when his now glorified feet actually land on the Mount of Olives, which is the context of Revelation 19. Okay? I personally find it amazing that for the majority of church history, most have not even recognized that there's a difference. I mean, that's a sobering thing. The only ones that recognize the difference, because they take the scriptures literally, are premillennialists. And beyond that, pre-tribulationalists. Okay? By the way, the church started out premillennial and pre-tribulational. That can be proven through documentation. And then came the Dark Ages and amillennialism. And the distinctions were blurred. And now with the resurgence at the end of the age of dispensational teaching, we have recovered this literal interpretation of Scripture, which shows us that the second coming does come in two phases. All right? Now, apart from that, most have considered, like for example, 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 19 as the exact same event. And there are multitudes of people that are claiming to be Christians, and many of them may be, that think that still because of amillennialism, postmillennialism, and various forms of reformed eschatology. So here are my six reasons. There's actually more reasons than this. These, I think, are the main ones, and we don't have time to go through much more. Maybe you've noticed I've already given you one. All right, so here they are. You have them on your outline. Number one. There is a natural time sequence, a chronological sequence between 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, it's going to sound like I'm contradicting myself, but not really, when I showed you how parousia is used in these contexts. But here we have a people that Paul said had clearly turned to God from idols. The apostles instructed them in that first chapter to wait for his son from heaven. What phase are they waiting for? The rapture, phase one. But there had arisen a question concerning those in their company that had already died. All right? Are you back in 1 Thessalonians 4? Let's look at this. Verse 13. Somebody was bringing in false information and confusing these people. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The word asleep there is a euphemism, all right, for death. And by the way, that word, you'll only find that used of God's people, not the devil's people. All right, they appear to be sleeping, but they're actually with the Lord. All right. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Father, friends, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there are disembodied spirits with the Lord right now, multitudes of them, and they will leave heaven with Christ as disembodied spirits at the rapture to be reunited with their former carcasses. which will be translated into new bodies. Okay, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the parousia, the coming, phase one of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, the disembodied spirits that have already been in heaven with the Lord, some of your loved ones, okay, they are going to receive their glorified bodies, and they will go up with those bodies prior to you and I going up if we are the terminal generation. Why? The material will be reunited with the material, and that's explained in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, probably Michael, and the trump of God, which would be the Hebrew shofar, a ram's horn, right? That had always been used by God, by the Jews, as a device for God to summon his people with. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then verse 17, we which are alive and remain, there's going to be a generation of Christians that will never taste death, could be us, shall be caught up, raptured, if you please, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's meant to be a comfort. Now, if I were to go on and read the next chapter in its entirety, you would be able to see that the next topic in chronology is not the rapture. It's the day of the Lord. That's mentioned over and over again. It's a time that Christians have no functional purpose in. They have nothing to do with the onset of that time period because they'll already be in heaven with Christ. Amen. Paul says, you remember when I was with you, how I taught you that day would come like a thief in the night. In fact, turn over to one page. Maybe you might have to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. Brethren, you're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You know the rapture comes first. All right, so that argument continues clear down through verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. All right, but once again, my point is that if you just naturally read the passage, a natural reading without trying to insert something in or spin it to make it say something else, as it naturally unfolds in its sequence, that suggests that first comes the rapture, chapter 4, then comes the tribulation, chapter 5. That's the way the passage naturally reads. So these Christians were waiting for Christ to return, and those that had already died, they had nothing to fear. All right, now, the confidence that comes from this natural reading is even further bolstered by the second reason for making the differentiation. And that is one specific statement that you see in verse 9 of chapter 5. Okay, why should you not be concerned about the day of the Lord as though it's overtaken you like a thief in the night? Why not? How come Christians ought not to worry about that? Why are those guys liars that came in and told you that you all missed the rapture? Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me test you. How do you think a reformed person, let's say you're in a Presbyterian church, or you're in a Bible church with reformed tendencies, how would that pastor, how would that church understand, how would they try and squirm their way out of this obvious conclusion? Well, they have to spin one word in verse 9. What word would they have to spin? You can find this. The word wrath. Okay? What wrath is Paul talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9? Absolutely. Absolutely. Has he been talking about hell? How about the lake of fire? Has there been any mention of that? No. Absolutely none, because that's what they say wrath is. That's going on in churches all over the country today. The thing under discussion in 1 Thessalonians 5, friends, is the day of the Lord. The exact same term that occurs 19 times in the Old Testament. Those passages are describing the same kind of time found in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and in the book of Revelation that we're going to be talking about next week in chapter 19. So you could say, kind of, that the word tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, is essentially the equivalent of the day of the Lord, though the day of the Lord does extend into the millennium. But when you think of the day of the Lord, you think of a time of judgment, okay? And that's the 70th week of Daniel. That's what Paul's talking about. In other words, he's saying there in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, you all know I told you about the day of the Lord. You know I told you that people are going to say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come. See, that's verse 3. But verse 9, you don't have to be fooled by that. You don't have to be. Yeah, you know that God has not appointed you to tribulation wrath. So I want to know, on what basis would any fair-minded exegesis lead anybody to conclude that the term wrath should be restricted only to hell or the lake of fire, when it's not even anywhere near the context? Now, because it's an unqualified statement, it can include the lake of fire. It can. That will be at the end of the thing. But it cannot be limited to the lake of fire. And again, friend, hell is just simply not in the context. All right? So with that in mind, comfort yourselves together. See, verse 11, comfort yourselves. All right, now let's go to the next book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's pick it up in verse 1. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, this is our third reason for the contrast between the two phases. Beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. See, that's been the thing that's been under discussion. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. About what? About the fact that somebody said you missed the rapture. And then he lists all the ways that they could have been troubled, neither by spirit, demons. Demons put things in your mind that don't belong there. Nor by word, hearsay of troublemakers, human troublemakers, hearsay. Nor by letter as from us, counterfeit correspondence, fake literature that Paul never wrote. That was being circulated, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So Paul had told them not once, but twice in the first book that his telling them about the rapture was for their encouragement, is for their comfort. So how is it that just a few months later, he has to write to them 2 Thessalonians, begging them not to be disturbed about this matter that he already told them about? Well, verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians lists at least three sources of false teaching, saying that the day of the Lord has already showed up and that you're in the day of the Lord right now because you missed the rapture. These people are upset about this. And listen, that was easy for these people to believe because they were experiencing unfathomable persecution. You'll recall that Paul only lasted 3 Sabbath days before he was literally run out of town by the Thessalonian officials. And the persecution that he had been, that had been the lone object of, was now being deflected to his converts, whom he had left behind in haste. So what if all this buzz is really so? Well, the point is that there would not have been any confusion in Thessalonica at all if the Thessalonians had just believed in the pre-trib rapture and were more solid in what they had originally been told by the apostle. Amen. In other words, if we're in the day of the Lord, we must have missed the rapture. That's what they're all thinking. So Paul's going to provide some additional help for them, all right? Supplementary facts given in addition to the original presentation that he gave them of the rapture. Isn't it amazing? He's only with these people 3 weeks and he's teaching them all about eschatology. Unbelievable. But anyway, notice he makes 3 major statements. He says, first, there has to be an apostasy. In verse 3, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Well, you guys are still here. You guys are all still in your right mind. That day is a reference to the tribulation. The tribulation can't come until there's first an apostasy. Now, I have to tell you, just in passing, and I'm going to believe it, that there's an enormous discussion on whether that falling away is a reference to the rapture or not. And I'll just leave it at that. All right, number two, the Antichrist reveal has to be revealed before the day of the Lord can come. See verse 3? And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul says, in essence, I'm asking you, has anybody made a covenant with Israel yet? No. Has there a Hebrew temple been built on the third most holy site of Islam today? No. There's no way that that can go unnoticed. There's no way that that could have taken place and it remained unheard of. Don't you remember how I told you these things? Verse 5. Okay, so he's just going back over with them what he had originally taught them in that three-week period. He's doing it line upon line and precept upon precept. And if those things aren't enough, the fact that the apostasy has to happen first before the day of the Lord, the fact that the Antichrist has got to be revealed before the day of the Lord, also the Holy Spirit is still around in verses 6 and 7. He says, now you know what withholdeth, what's restraining, what's holding things in place, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. He, the restrainer, letteth means restraining. The one restraining will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, the wicked one, the Antichrist. All right, so 2,000 years ago, friends, Paul wrote about a principle of lawlessness that was already in the earth. And unless that thing was being restrained, then yes, things would come to a fruition. But that restraint was still in the earth at the time of this writing. And it is so powerful and so effective that unless the restrainer is removed, there cannot possibly be the day of the Lord. Because God is the restrainer. He's holding back the floodwaters. And there absolutely cannot be an Antichrist as long as the Holy Spirit is in the world. And what would be powerful enough to retain, or restrain, I should say, the mystery of iniquity? That's already been at work now for 2,000 years. Was it the Roman government? I mean, how about the church? You think the church did a pretty good job? I don't think any of those is the answer. But if that's your position, that would also equal a pre-trib rapture. Because the Holy Spirit's in you. You're part of the restraint. I mean, friends, tell me, what power is greater than that of the devil? There's only one, God. And his power has been exerting itself in a restraining and striving influence, really, since the fall. Now, he did tell Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man, right? And the flood came. But the he who now letteth is absolutely a reference to the Holy Spirit. And if he's taken out of the way, guess who else goes with him? You can't have the Holy Spirit in the earth, out of the world, and the church is still here. Now, God can work again with the nation Israel in the 70th week of Daniel. Once the Spirit is gone, once the church is gone, now the clock resets itself, focuses on that last 70th week of Daniel, and interrupts this now 2,000-year-long parenthesis that we're in. All right, the fifth reason for discerning the two differences is the promise given to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10. This is one of the most powerful pre-trib rapture verses I know of. You ought to mark it. You ought to use it. Are you there? Revelation 3 and verse 10. He tells the church of Philadelphia, and by extension, any other church that's faithful in the world. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, is that only for the church of Philadelphia? Yeah. Friends, notice that the promise is not just to be kept from the trial, more specifically from the time, right? See the word hour? The hour of the trial. I'm going to keep you from that. The promise is, how does God keep it? You can't see it, but the actual word is the word ek. I will take you out. Out. That's the word ek, translated from in your Bible. I take you out, and that's how you escape it before it comes. Out of it. And so the promise is not to insulate us as we go through it, as is taught by our amillennial friends. I mean, that would demand a completely different preposition. There is a word for through or from. It's a pa. I know what the word is. Okay? So how is God going to keep us out of this time of testing, this time of wrath that will come on the earth for this seven-year period? The rapture. The rapture. And Revelation 3:10 is one of the greatest pre-trib rapture verses in Scripture. I will take you out before it shows up. Very next verse confirms that. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Just follow the sequence. All right, and then finally, number 6. The context of the section that we're going to begin next week, Revelation 19:11-21, and the associated passages. All right, now as we work through Revelation 19, you see that the rapture is not anywhere in the discussion. Okay, when we get to Revelation 19, I beg you, don't be thinking here. That's already happened. That's back in chapter 4 and 5, chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. Okay, if the rapture occurred in chapter 19, where will all of the non-glorified but saved people come from that are going to have children in the millennium? I mean, once you're in a glorified body, you don't marry. You're not given in marriage. You're like the angels in this respect. There's no longer any procreation possible. But there's going to be lots of people born into the millennium in natural bodies. And no unsafe person gets into the millennium initially, because the sheep and the goat judgment will weed them all out. Okay? So you see our 6 reasons for differentiating between these two? Which one is Revelation 19 pointing to? Phase 2. Okay? All right, now, just give me another minute. We'll do this very quickly. Phase the rapture and the revelation. Phase 1, rapture. Phase 2, revelation. Revelation means the revealing. In the rapture, no wicked man will see Christ in the rapture, but they'll see him in the revelation, right? When he touches down on the Mount of Olives. Okay? So they're different, first of all, in their purposes. What's the purpose of the rapture?
To take us out.
It's contained in a statement that Jesus makes in the upper room to remove his people from the earth. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Is that happening in phase 2? Absolutely not. We're coming back with him. That's already happened. The purpose of phase 2, the touchdown to earth 7 years later, is for Christ to exact judgment and set up his kingdom on the earth after the judgment's taken place. Okay? Another way that the two phases are different is in time.
Amen.
In time. The rapture has to happen prior to the time that God displays his wrath on the earth, the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? And the Lord's touchdown to earth in phase 2, that occurs at the climax, at the end of that 7-year period. So we would have already been raptured 7 years. All right, thirdly, in location. Now think about this. when we finally get to verse 21 at the end, we will have seen that the Lord takes the beast and the false prophet, and he hurls all of them alive into the lake of fire. Okay, the armies of the Antichrist are fed to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the earth in this great supper featuring the carrion of the carnage that will have occurred from Armageddon. And you see that in the first three verses of Revelation 20. Now, all of this is happening on the earth, okay? But where do God's people meet Christ at the rapture? In the air, okay? I don't have my sheet up here. Phase one occurs in the atmosphere. Phase two occurs on terra firma. All right? There's a difference in location. And you have to be able to discern between at least those two resurrections. There's actually more resurrections than that, but there's going to be two different resurrections. Each phase has its own resurrection. But if the rapture and the touchdown to earth are the same event, why didn't that second crowd get raised earlier? Because they're not the same event. That's why. All right? Fourthly, they're different in the character. In their character. The whole character of the rapture is connected to the elation at the return of the bridegroom. It's all about a wedding. It's all about a reunion. And there's this espoused bride that has this great joy unspeakable at the sight of her bridegroom. The character of the touchdown is one of power, military might, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the context of Revelation 19. It's fire and vengeance and judgment and blood and extermination. But the rapture is all joy and hallelujah. And wedding bliss. The two things are different in character. And then finally, they're different with reference to imminency. What's the meaning of imminency? That's another word you won't find in your Bible. Just like rapture and trinity and inerrancy and those. What's imminency? It refers to something that's next. Right? It's near, but mostly it's next. Though the exact time is unspecified. All right? Now, we know we're having a service tonight at 6 o'clock, right? But you may show up at 5:40. Some of you may show up at 5:50. Some of you may show up at 6:15 after the service has already happened. You see, we don't really know exactly when you're going to show up, but that's the next imminent thing for you if your intention is to be with us tonight. Okay? You know that the beginning of the service is near. Okay? It's next. But you still can't use the word imminent because you know that we start at 6. Okay? You could use the word imminent for the conclusion of the service. Now, we don't know how long that thing's going to go. Okay? Because you really can never tell exactly when the service is going to end. And we really never do we? We don't have an exact cutoff time. I could do like Alexander McLaren, you know, he did a few times in London. McLaren showed up a few times, said, no sermon this week. Or I could just make two or three brief statements and could take all of 2 or 3 minutes and say amen and be done. Or I could go on until 9 p.m. Now, that would be more like imminency, actually. I mean, you know what the next thing is that's going to happen is the service will close, but you can't say when. So with regard to the coming of Christ, it would be impossible to read your Bible and not be left with the impression that his coming is near. I mean, if Paul and these first century people were told to expect it, how much more should we? But fundamentally, it's next. Because even those folks back in the first century were looking and waiting. Okay? So is the second coming, here's a trick question. Let's see who's going to embarrass themselves and answer wrong. Is the second coming of Christ imminent?
Yes.
Oh, no, don't say that. The answer is yes and no. It depends on what part you're talking about. Okay, this is important, friends. If you're thinking about the rapture, the answer is yes. If you're thinking about the whole parousia, which exists in two parts, it's yes and no. Okay? Why isn't Revelation 19 imminent? We're going to go to Revelation 19 next week. Why isn't that imminent? Because you can predict the exact day that Revelation 19 occurs. You just count exactly 7 years after the start of the after the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist. And you know what day that'll happen. Okay? So we're talking about years. I mean, if the first 69 weeks for Daniel's people, Israel, were years, then so much the 70th week of Daniel be years. As a matter of fact, the Lord actually marked the event on the Olivet Discourse. He said that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel chapter 9, which we know is right in the middle of the 3.5 year mark, right in the middle of that 70th week, then start your countdown from that. 42 months to the day will be Revelation 19. You know the exact day. But now, what about the thing that you and I are waiting for? Are there any signs for that? No. I know you're afraid now to say anything. No. The answer is no. It could have happened any time. And that's been true for 2,000 years now. So we can rightly say then that the rapture is imminent. That means it's next. We expect it next, but we cannot dogmatically say it's tomorrow. But those first century people were taught to look for it every single day. Here's a great exercise for you. Some of you actually listen to my recommendations for exercises that you can do at home. Get out your concordance and find all the rapture verses. Now, I gave you a bunch in the behind your thing there, but it helps if you just do it yourself, you know. Paul told the Corinthians, so that you come behind in no gift. And then almost out of context, it seems, he says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. That occurs at the rapture.
That's right.
Romans 8:25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Wait for what? The rapture. Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, here's the leverage for that. The Lord is at hand. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. James 5:7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How many times does God have to talk about the rapture? It must be important. It must be important. And really the main thing I want you to know is that next week when we go to Revelation 19, we're not talking about the rapture. Now that is the second coming. That's the revelation. You remember the missionary Wesley Clem? Anybody ever hear of him? Missionary to the Mormons in Utah. He wrote a wonderful poem. It's too long to read the whole thing. He said, is this the year, the final year, life's journey now complete? The year we rise in glad surprise and sit at Jesus' feet? Is this the year with terror filled, the year the world will see the man of sin rise on the scene with beastly claims of deity? Is this the year the Father's choice, when he will send his Son to snatch away his lovely bride, which he by grace had won? Those are wonderful questions to ask. Is this the year? Is this the day? This the day. All right, are you ready? If that should happen today, are you prepared? Do you know for a fact that you'll go up and not be left behind? There's going to be lots and lots of people that name the name of Christ that are going to get left behind. Make sure you're not one of them. Very, very important. Okay, let's pray. Thank you for your patience today. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the way your word is put together on this topic. And we ask, Lord, that we would be bold to proclaim it and then be extra careful to obey it and to live it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.